If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Judges chapter 3. We began a study of judges, and some of these judges just don't have a lot of information about them or many stories attached to their name. And that is the case with Othniel, and that's also the case with Shamgar here in chapter 3. But their lack of stories is more than compensated by Ehud. And we've got a great story in connection with him. So we're going to just skip through, and the main characters that we find here in Judges we're going to look at as we go through. Let me just begin by talking about how we need to view some of these Old Testament stories. There are those who read stories like Ehud, and they find it disgraceful that such a story would find its way onto the pages of Holy Scripture. They feel like it soils the story, the overall story. And yet we find some of these really gritty stories right there in the midst of stories of grace and love. And I think we ought to look at it in this way. God is a God who deals with us in every situation in life. He is not a God who distances himself and is far away in the celestial skies until we can get some Clorox and Lysol and clean ourselves up enough for him to come to our rescue. God rescues sinners in the worst messes imaginable. And he does it in some pretty surprising ways. That's the story of Ehud. One of the books I have on how to read and understand the Bible is a little book by Fee and Stewart called How to Read the Bible for What It's Worth. And they list several principles of understanding some of these difficult Old Testament texts. And I want to just read you two of the statements in those principles of interpreting Old Testament texts. It says, narratives record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what ought to happen every time. And so we get the good and the bad and the ugly all mixed in together in some of these stories. Another principle, what people do in narratives is not necessarily a good example for us. Frequently, it is the opposite. And oftentimes, the writer of Scripture doesn't tell us whether this is a good example or a bad example. You've just got to figure that out for yourself and decide, should I act this way or should I not act this way? And we'll see that here in this story. Of course, we have the story of Judas, and there is commentary passed on Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. But we read about Saul going and consulting the witch of Endor, and that leaves us scratching our heads. And we say, well, how can that happen? Was that why did he do that? And we've got to understand from the larger picture of Scripture, that was not a good thing for Saul to do. Now, Ehud does something here, and really, we're going to see he's an assassin. And I hope this doesn't encourage any of us to become assassins. He goes in and he is involved in a political murder. He lies in the process, and yet he's used by God in a remarkable way. So we want to look at this. This story was one of brilliant strategy and daring and a gruesome death scene. And I remember from my earliest years when I had this story in my Sunday school class. I always liked this story of Ehud. I was probably a gross little boy. So let's look here in Judges chapter 3. And we want to begin in verse 12 with that familiar refrain. We talked last time about how we see the same story over and over through Judges. They wandered away from God. They got themselves in trouble. God would send a savior in the form of a judge, a rescuer. They would cry out to God. They would be rescued. And then in a short time, they'd be back in another mess of their own making. They'd drift away from God. So this happens here. In verse 12, we read, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of the palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Now, Moab is on the opposite side of the Dead Sea from Israel, if you look on your map there. He came across and attacked the city of the palms. Who knows what the city of the palms is? We know it by Jericho. Yeah, that's Jericho. That was the first city that Israel captured when they crossed over Jordan. And now their old enemy, the Moabites, are going to come across and make that city subservient to them. Moab, if you'll remember, had its origin in the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but as you read through the Old Testament, never once is there anything good ever said about the Moabites. They were a wretched nation in their beginning, in their origin, and throughout their history. They caused only problems and weariness for their neighbors, and here they're causing that problem for Israel. And now their king, Eglon, the king of the Moabites, dares to come over and enslave the Israelites there in Jericho. And what the kings did, they required annual tribute to be given to them, and it was a form of exorbitant taxation. It kept the people in abject poverty, and they had to come over, and the different delegations from Israel, from Jericho, had to go over and appear there in his palace and pay him all this money, and usually in the form of produce during those days, but they had to pay him the tribute because of his rulership over them. Now, it was while delivering this tribute to the king of the Moabites that Ehud would seize his moment. Ehud, we're told, was raised up by God as a savior. Doesn't call him an assassin or a murderer or a conniver. It says he was a savior. God used him. God used the Assyrians, though, sometimes. He used some pretty unlikely individuals and nations in his hands to bring about his end result. In verses 15 and following, we go on and read this. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Okay, the intrigue begins. They wore sort of a robe-type bit of clothing, and this man was from the tribe of Benjamin, and that's really ironic because Benjamin literally means the son of my right hand, and he was left-handed from Benjamin. And so this left-handed man goes in, and they didn't have metal scanners back then before you went into the king's palace. So he makes a sword, and it's probably one without any cross piece on it, just a long piece of metal, and he straps that on his right thigh beneath his clothing. Now, anyone who has ever been involved in swordsmanship knows that you place the sword on the opposite side of your body from whichever you are. If you're right-handed, the sword goes over on your left side. If you're left-handed, the sword goes over on your right side. And the reason for that is it's awfully hard, if you've got a 3-foot sword, to reach down and pull it all the way out on this side in battle. So you reach over, and in one flash, you unleash your weapon. And so this man put his scabbard here on his right leg beneath his clothing so that he could reach with his left hand and slide the weapon out in one quick movement. So he does that, and that was a brilliant deceit. The bodyguards probably didn't think to look there on that side. He was from Benjamin, and they should have been right-handed, but he was left-handed, and he would be able to pull off the assassination. So he goes in with his plan laid out, and there in verse 17 we read, he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, Quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of the summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. Now, it was the custom in that time, even though this Moabite king would have not had respect for Jehovah God, any time a message was delivered to a king or anyone for that matter, the custom was you stood out of respect for that God and the message that was about to be delivered. And so we're not surprised when we read, as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Now, there's a picture for you, isn't it? Here he has taken advantage of this king there in this gory, gruesome scene. And I remember the first time I heard this, just imagining the Pillsbury Doughboy being stabbed to death. And he goes in, does this, and it says in verse 23, then Ehud went out to the porch. So he goes into the king's chamber, assassinates the king, goes out on the back porch of the king's chamber, jumps over the railing, and makes his way away. But before doing that, he shut the doors in the upper chamber behind him and locked them. So all the attendants had been sent out, and they're out in the front in the courtyard area, waiting for this interview with Ehud to end, and it just goes on and on and on. Now, it says that following this, after he had gone in verse 24, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house, and they waited to the point of embarrassment. And when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and there they saw their Lord fallen to the floor and dead. While they waited, Ehud got away, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. And when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. So the battle that would result in their freedom from Moab had begun, and here he's accomplished the freedom of the Israelites. Now, one of the writers that I read on this account early on pointed out some things that I had never seen before that made me wonder about Ehud and the way he was used in all of this. Could it be possible, even though God had called this man to deliver them, that Ehud was the one that came up with this whole plan of treachery and murder and such that eventually resulted in their freedom? Remember that rule of thumb in how to interpret Scripture? Narratives record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened. What people do in narratives is not necessarily a good example. Now, there's no doubt that Ehud was used in the deliverance of Israel. But God, as I mentioned before, often has used in the Old Testament accounts, especially headstrong people to accomplish his purposes. He's even used ungodly people to bring about his will. He has even used Satan at time to make a point. Remember the story of Job and the conversation with Satan. There are some reasons for wondering, at least, about whether Ehud's plan was actually God's plan or whether this is a record of what one man did all on his own in order to accomplish this. It's interesting that nowhere in Scripture is Ehud ever commended. Now, that's a little unusual for one who's a servant of God. He is conspicuously missing from the heroes of the faith in that great chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, where it mentions so many of those who were warriors and who provided victory for Israel. Gideon is mentioned there. Samson is mentioned there. Jephthah is mentioned there, but not the judge Ehud. His name is left out for some reason. And it's interesting in this story that it never says, as it does so often with the judges, it never says that the Spirit of God came upon Ehud. Now, we're told that the Spirit of God came upon Othniel. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon and Jephthah and others like Samson. But that's not said of Ehud. We're also not told that Ehud judged Israel. Most of these men took on a leadership role once the enemy was defeated and helped draw them back to God. Othniel, we're told, judged Israel and helped lead them back to God. Jephthah judged Israel, helped lead them back to God. Deborah even did that. But all it says of Ehud, he delivered Israel, they had peace. We don't see any spiritual leadership from the man. We're also told that a number of the other judges sought after God and approached God. But there's never any indication that Ehud ever prayed to God or did that. Deborah praised God. Samson prayed to God. Gideon sought God. But there's never any evidence that Ehud even as much as consulted God. Well, I may be pushing this too far, but it almost seems like God used this man even unwittingly to accomplish his purpose. And he wanted to bring about victory over the enemy, the Moabites. And so he devised a plan that would involve deceit and treachery and murder and go ahead and do all these things, when perhaps God would have used a different approach. You know, Abraham did the same thing. Abraham went ahead of God. God was planning to give him a son, but Abraham and Sarah couldn't wait. So they said, we better take matters into our own hands, and they had Ishmael. Uzzah, another example of one who ran ahead of God. God had said clearly, do not touch the Ark of the Covenant. And yet Uzzah reached out and put his hand against the Ark to steady it, and he was struck dead. When we try to take matters into our own hands and rush things, very often we get into trouble. The danger in not waiting on God is that it gives opportunity for Satan to give us a shortcut to the victory that we're looking for. And we see that happen all the time. You know, I just can't wait. I want that new car, and I can't wait until I get all my money saved up. So I go out and I find a credit card company that is willing to loan me an enormous amount of money. They must really like me. And so I apply for that credit card, and I put all that debt on credit, and then I find myself in a real mess. Now, God wanted me to have a car eventually, but there's an old-fashioned way of saving your money and buying it, and very often Satan will tempt us to jump the gun and do things that get us into trouble. You know, I can't wait for God to give me the right person to marry. I want to get married. And so I go ahead and I jump the gun and move faster than God perhaps wanted me to move. And I end up in a marriage that's not really the marriage God wanted me in. And then I repent in leisure for that hasty decision. Can't wait until marriage for sex. I tell you, Satan will give you a shortcut. All you have to do is listen for it. Can't wait on God to advance your career. Satan knows several shortcuts that'll get you moving on up the ladder. I don't know. Ehud may not have run ahead of God. It's just strange that we find him never complimented and never involved in spiritual things that we see the other judges involved in. Maybe there's another reason that we... don't read any favorable press about Ehud. But there's one thing that we do know for sure. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that could be said of some of the other judges too. But with Ehud, his influence did not live on after him. What he did was to secure a short-term victory for the Israelites and nothing more. While offering a temporary reprieve from the oppressors there in Moab, he was not able, apparently, to effect any change in their hearts. And that's what God was really after. God wanted their hearts to turn back to him. But there's only one Savior that is capable of doing that. And the bondage that we should be fearful of is not the bondage like a Moabite king. The bondage that we should be fearful of is oppression by Satan. The bondage that he ensnares us in if we're not careful. No, God sent Savior after Savior, rescuer after rescuer to these people, and failed to turn their hearts in the way that they should go. And I'm grateful that when we get ourselves into messes, Israel had got themselves into this mess. They had sinned against God. They had fraternized with the enemy. It was their own doing, and yet God still rescued them, and God still does the same for us. And even when we're in messes of our own doing, God has sent us a Savior. And he's not a left-handed Savior like Ehud. He's one that has two nail-scarred hands who has secured our salvation, not just from some fat king, but from Satan and the sins that ensnare us. And he alone is capable of not only rescuing us, but also changing our hearts and making us into the kind of people that God longed for his people back in the days of Judges to be, just as he does today. Tonight, if there's anyone here who needs to be rescued, let me just tell you, you have one who is quite capable of providing such a rescue. And you have one who can change your heart and teach you to love in a way that you've never loved before. If you need to respond tonight to the invitation of Jesus, we'll assist you. It'd be thrilling to see another baptism today. If you need prayer, we will pray for you, and prayer changes things. It really does. If you need to come, won't you do that while we stand and while we sing?